time to begin, and we're in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, and we're on page 9 of our notes. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, page 9 of our notes, and it's good to be able to report. I believe Paul Wilkerson is doing a little better. I can see a bit of improvement in Paul. And we can only thank the Lord for that. And Jake Patton is still, he's very sharp mentally, but his legs are giving out, his feet are giving out, but he's getting therapy over in the home. And Janie Smith, I couldn't wake her up yesterday morning, so I just let her sleep. And I really didn't try hard. I could have shaken the bed and made everybody awake in the building, but I didn't do that. But she tells me she doesn't sleep that well at night, and she many times falls asleep during the day. But she was curled up in bed in such a way that I knew she was really sleeping well. She was in a sound sleep. So it's good to be able to pray one for another. And I thank the Lord for all the answers to prayer and for the revelation of the wisdom that he gives as we move along. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. An interesting verse, a very important verse, where we read, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." You will notice in verse 17 that the first mention in the epistle to the Hebrews of our high priest. And the epistle to the Hebrews has much to say about priesthood. Our great high priest, especially when we get into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And here's the first mention of it. And you'll notice in verse 17, he is mentioned as being merciful and faithful. And he is the one that we are exhorted to consider in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. I thank you in the name of the Lord for the privilege of being able to draw near because of him. And we thank you for the priesthood that we enjoy as believer priests, able to come, able to approach, able to rejoice in that which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we want to thank you in the name of the Lord for this happy privilege that is ours to approach and to rejoice and to consider him who is indeed the Redeemer of his people. We thank you this morning that we have a redemption that truly redeems, that we have a reconciliation that truly reconciles, and we have a salvation that truly saves. Our Father, it's all because of thee. It's all because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks in him. Now we ask you to take the word this morning and with us search our hearts. Teach us thy truth and enable us to lay hold of these truths, that in all things Christ Jesus will be exalted, adored and magnified, and we'll thank you in his worthy name. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page, page 9. Our study today shows the uniqueness of Christ Jesus as our great high priest. We barely touch the surface when we talk about him as our high priest today. But Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, gives us the real insight into the work of Christ as our great high priest, showing the sufficiency of his work at the cross. His work at the cross is a priestly work. Now, for many years, I was reared taught that Christ entered, he only became a high priest when he was raised from the dead. May I tell you, he was a high priest when he offered himself without spot to God. Now let me tell you why I believe this. I asked this question of some at one time in order to see what their thinking was. I said, was Aaron Israel's high priest? Only a high priest after he offered on the Day of Atonement. Or what, did he offer on the Day of Atonement because he was a high priest? Which is it? And you see, the Day of Atonement is one of the greatest pictures of Calvary that you have in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement is outlined. And you can go through the themes of the Day of Atonement and find them there, all five of them, in Leviticus 16. And Aaron, to be able to officiate on the Day of Atonement, he had to be Israel's high priest. Otherwise, he couldn't draw near. And in order for our blessed Lord to be and to do what he did on the cross of Calvary, he had to be who he was to do what he did. And he was our great high priest. He offered to God as our great high priest, and he remains our great high priest. And as our text here says, he's merciful, he's faithful, and we should consider him. The next statement. However, two things are given for us to ponder in the closing verses of chapter 2. First, the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ were imperative if he were to be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, Christ had to be who he was to do what he did. And when I listen to some of these preachers who talk about the virgin birth as though it really isn't necessary, you don't find too many of them until you question them privately. It's as you question them privately where you find that they have a lot of doubts as to whether it was really necessary for Christ to be virgin born. My science professor in school was an Evangelical United Brethren Church preacher. He didn't believe in grace, and of course, I was taught eternal security as a in the home, and he gave me a hard time. But he also questioned the virgin birth. He said it didn't matter whether Christ was virgin born or not. It really didn't matter. But the whole thing is, it did matter. It does matter, because if he was not virgin born, you and I don't have a Savior. You and I just know about a person who died on Calvary's cross, who was a child of Adam. And if he's a child of Adam, he's under the curse. And if he's a child of Adam, he could never make propitiation for your sins and mine. Now notice, there's a second thing here, and the second is this. Such experiences were essential in order that he might be able to succor them that are tempted. You see, I need someone to whom I can go when I am in trouble. And I'll tell you something. I'm often in trouble. I'm in trouble every day. I need the throne of grace continually. And may I say something? You know, I have a feeling you do too. You need the throne of grace every day too. And if you say you don't, I have a big question mark that I have. You see, I'm Elwood Shanley, an old Pennsylvania Dutchman, and he was really Dutch. he could sing. Boy, he could sing. He had a great tenor voice, and he loved the Lord. And he worked out of a truck selling Great Atlantic and Pacific tea. One of those tea trucks, you know, and they sold everything, the kitchen sink too, I guess. But anyway, he said when he'd go to a new home, it was the first time there, and especially if it was raining. Oh, he'd whistle and he'd sing as he walked up. And when a person opened the door, he'd say, you know, anyone who can whistle and sing on a morning like this has something more than money. And I got it. And they want to know, what is it? And he'd tell a preacher gospel to them. However, Elwood wore, for a number of years, a question mark in his lapel. A gold question mark. A lot of people put a gold cross there. His was a question mark. And he was going to speak in an assembly in Philadelphia one morning, and a lady said to him, Elwood, what's the question today? He said, the question this morning is, where are you reading in your daily devotions? And boy, her head dropped. She said, Elwood, I'm not having daily devotions with the Lord. You see, my friend, we need our great high priest. We need someone to whom we can go, with whom we can fellowship. Well, let's move on. Number one. He's the seed of Abraham. Verse 16 is one of those precious verses in the Bible to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. Verse 16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now that is a great verse. He took on him the seed of Abraham. This verse, now notice, number one. This verse is not primarily speaking of Christ's incarnation. While it appears in this, you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, we have his incarnation. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he became one of us. And in becoming one of us, he took not on him, as we read in verse 16, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. But notice B. This verse looks back remotely to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. For in verses 9 and 10, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And in bringing many sons to glory, this verse is looking back to it. Why? Because it was with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that God made that great covenant. That covenant whereby he promised Abraham a seed. And that seed would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And that seed of Abraham is really the promise of redemption that was promised for you, or that was really promised to our Lord Jesus. For when that covenant was ratified in Genesis 15, Abraham was asleep. Abraham was asleep. And God made that covenant with Christ. How do I know? Look over at Galatians chapter 3, the last verse. The last verse in Galatians chapter 3. And we went over this when we studied Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, the last verse says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we're Christ's, when we become Christ's, we become part of that which was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, in that great covenant. God redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt, according to the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That great covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. For the New Testament opens the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Christ becomes a fulfillment of the two great covenants that stand side by side in the Old Testament. The covenant of redemption made with Abraham and the covenant of kingship made with David. So when our Lord came, he took on him the nature, not of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And it was the seed of Abraham that our Lord redeemed at the cross on Calvary's Hill. In other words, now notice, number two, Christ destroyed the devil in order to release his captives. Because not angels, but the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 verse 29, were the objects of his divine favor. And that night, out there under the eastern sky, the stars, there's no artificial light. When we were in Africa, and we had no artificial light, and the sky looks different. A starry night looks different. There's so many more stars, you think you could reach up and get a hold of them. And our Lord said to Abraham, look at them. So shall thy seed be. So numerous. Did you ever try to count them? Only a foolish father like me would sit down and try it, or stand there and try it. And I'll tell you, your mind starts to go around. You don't know where you started. And you don't know where you stop. So, and here we find your name, if you're one of the Lord's, your name was mentioned that night under the stars. Think of it. In the covenant of Abraham. And our Lord in due time. So when you read Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came. And he took on him the seed of Abraham. Notice three in your paper. He took on him. Now this word is translated caught. The Greek word is translated caught in Matthew 14 verse 31. It's translated took in Luke chapter 14 and verse 4. And it's translated apprehended in Philippians 3 verse 12. In that verse, Paul says, I press on in order that I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus took us and made us his own. We sang this morning at the Lord's Supper those verses of hymn number 158. Oh, I love them. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Oh, the God of all grace. He took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. For it's to him that God made, and it's with him that God made the covenant. And with his seed, and Galatians 3:16 tells us who the seed is. The seed is Christ. And if we're Christ's, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, we move on. That blessed one that we just were talking about is our sympathetic high priest. And he took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham for a purpose. And the purpose is, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now that looks back to verses 14 and 15. And why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Notice, number one, we need someone to intercede for us compassionately. He is merciful. He's a merciful high priest. What do I really need? I need mercy. Mercy takes us into the love of God and the pity nature of God, the pitying nature of God. As the heavens are high above the earth, we read in Psalm 103, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. The mercy of our God is great. In other words, notice A, B, C, and D under one in parenthesis. We need him because of the infinite disparity between God and man. Oh, what a difference. You know, when I was coming along, the songs were a little different, but there was one I remember, Hitch Your Wagon to a Star. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that. Hitch Your Wagon to a Star. I got one or two smiles. But anyway, the problem is my wagon's down here and the star's up there. How do we get together? And so great is the distance between God and man. And I need someone who will take pity on me to enable me to link up. And that's exactly what has happened to the cross of our Lord Jesus. My wagon has not only been hitched to a star, it has been hitched to the sun. For we read in Malachi, unto them that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Hitch your wagon to a star. My wagon has been hitched, beloved. And I'm so thankful for it. But no, we move on. He dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. You see, God, he's unapproachable. You know, the question was asked this morning about this new Bible that's out. And I liked what I heard. One brother said I wouldn't read it. You see, where they're trying to make a politically correct Bible. You see, as though we can instruct God in how he should deal with man. Well, God is so great, he is unapproachable. He dwells in the light. Can we take this in? I want to tell you something. If lightning strikes near me, I'm going to jump. I'm going to jump. And he dwells in that. In light which is unapproachable, it shows the disparity between us and the Lord. I need a merciful high priest, friends. More than that, notice here. We need him because our nature is contrary to that of God's. I have the nature of Adam by natural birth. And I need the new birth so that I have God's nature. You see, he is holy, and we by nature are unholy, and we're polluted. But now notice, D, we need him because we have become his enemies, because of sin. Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I'm an enemy. Colossians 1:21 tells us that we are reconciled who once were enemies of God. You see, that leaves us with little A and B there. There is access to God for man with a priest. What do I need? I need a priest. I need one who is a mediator. And as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. But notice B, there is no priest qualified to act for us apart from the God-man, Jesus Christ. I desperately need a priest, but no one is qualified except Jesus Christ the Lord. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He's qualified. That's what this whole second chapter is about, showing us the qualifications of Christ. He's a merciful high priest. But now notice one again. We need someone to intercede for us compassionately. Notice two. We need someone to intercede for us continuously. You know, he's not only merciful, thank God he's faithful. He is faithful. It means, notice A, to be faithful means that his compassions are regulated by holiness. His sympathies are according to God's truth, and there's perfect balance. Oh, the perfect balance that we find in Christ. We find grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And these balances are, this balance is always seen in him. More than that, notice, and it's for a purpose. He's faithful and merciful for a purpose in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. Reconciliation, that's a great word. Reconciliation is one of the effects or the fruits of propitiation. Propitiation is so important. Propitiation was the appeasing of God's holy anger and righteous wrath. That's what you have in Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. He's the means where God's wrath has been appeased toward us. In other words, propitiation speaks of divine satisfaction, a satisfaction that is Godward, that is divine, and a satisfaction wherein God is totally pleased and satisfied because of what our, his son did. It's the appeasing of God's holy anger. When you read through the Psalms, you cannot help but notice that God has a holy anger and wrath against sin. In fact, the greatest expression of God's holy anger is Calvary. Calvary is the greatest expression of God's holy anger. Because it was at Calvary where God poured out his wrath against sin, and he laid our sins on the person of Christ. You see, we talk about the love of Christ, but the reason we can is because God's wrath has been appeased through the work of Christ. And we need to get these in balance. You see, God's wrath has been appeased. And the reason it's appeased toward us is because the Lord Jesus willingly took our place as our substitute there on Calvary's cross. It's so important. But now notice. See, reconciliation is entering into the peace which the atoning sacrifice of Christ procured. Well, when we read Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having made peace, we read in Colossians 1 verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace. The peace of knowing that full satisfaction has been made on my behalf. I don't need to worry about past sin and or guilt. I don't need to have a guilty conscience, as we're going to get to when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, those opening verses in Hebrews 9. Now, there's every reason I should have a conscience if I were not saved. But knowing the work of Christ has delivered me from a guilty conscience. Now, when you go to a place where people are emotionally disturbed, when you go there and you listen you will find that most of the people there are there because of a guilty conscience. Their conscience is plaguing them. And it has plagued them to the degree that it has brought them to this condition. I don't say all of them, a lot of them. But the thing is this, you and I have been delivered from a guilty conscience by the work of Christ. My past with its sin and stain has been fully taken care of by the Lord. And not only my past, but also my future. My future has been taken care of also. We're brought into this blessed peace. That's what reconciliation does for us, according to Colossians 1, I think it's verse 20. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It always reminds me of the young preacher who was visiting an old lady. And this old lady was sitting on a rocking chair reading her Bible. And he was so happy to see that. And he congratulated her. He said, why do you do it? Oh, he said, she said, I'm trying to make my peace with God. He said, is that right? You're trying to make peace with God. And he said, let me read your Bible for a minute. And he opened to Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He said, is that in my Bible? He said, that's what it says. Here, read it. Oh, she said, I've been trying to do this for years, and it's already been done. Oh, friends, I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave in love to God's dear Son. Peace with God, the peace of an offending conscience. Now notice, propitiation is Godward. Reconciliation is manward. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. With whom? With God. And the work of Calvary is first of all Godward. And second, it's manward. You see, I enter into the satisfaction of God. When we get into chapter 4, we're going to find the word Sabbath used quite a bit. And it says, in verse 11, I think it is, of Hebrews 4, it says, they that have entered into his rest have also ceased from their own labors, as God did from his. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Why? He wasn't tired. I tell you why. There wasn't anything more to do. It was all done. He looked over creation and he could say, it's very good. There's nothing more to do. And when Christ was on Calvary's cross, John 19 verse 30 says, it is finished. And we have entered into whose rest? His rest. And do we enjoy it? Ah, there's peace with God. To our Lord Jesus Christ. When he said it's finished, there was absolutely nothing more to do to bring the sinner near to God. It's all finished. Now notice. 3, we need someone who understands our need in an experiential way. And the next verse says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Our blessed Lord knows all about temptation. He knows all about it. Now, he never sinned. Thank God he didn't. He couldn't. And when we say he couldn't, it speaks of the impeccability of Christ. But you notice, because of that, he's able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, notice, Christ's temptations were very real. Christ's humanity was not only sinless, we need to remember that, it was holy. Luke 1:35, the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. His inherent holiness repelled all sin. as fire does water, or as water does fire, put it either way. You can't have both fire and water at the same time. It's either one or the other. And the holiness of Christ. And friends, our Lord says, be ye holy. As I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if we live in fellowship with him, in a holy life, we're going to see sin being repelled by our very life. Notice B, Christ's temptations while here on earth were not only from Satan, but from his close companions. Remember Peter? Peter was close with the Lord. And it's to Peter that our Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of man. In other words, when he told our Lord he should not go to the cross, boy, that was the direct opposite of the Father's will and the Father's purpose. Calvary was necessary. And he didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. So, this is our great high priest. This is the one who cares for me day in and day out. I'm never out of his presence. He knows every little detail of my life, and he arranges it all. See, I have a good verse for that. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. It says, who is he that saith and it cometh to pass, when I have not commanded it? That's what God says. Who is he that saith and it cometh to pass, when I have not commanded it? In other words, what a verse. God orders all things. No man can say anything and bring it to pass. No angel can say anything and bring it to pass if it doesn't come from the throne of God. Oh, beloved. What a portion is ours in Christ. That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And what we have here in the remainder of the paper, and we're going to go into more detail next week in it. Brother David will. I'm going to be near Charlotte next week. But notice, one, the exhortation given, a call to consider Christ. A call to consider Christ. And the people addressed, they are holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Our calling is heavenly. Our citizenship, we read in Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven. The characters in which Christ is here contemplated, he's the apostle. That means he's a sent one from God. 1 John 4 says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He is indeed the sent one. He's the apostolos from God. He's the apostolos of God, the apostle. The closest English word to apostle that we have is our word missionary. Our word missionary. A missionary is one who is sent forth by a group of people. Paul and Barnabas were sent forth by the church at Antioch. You see, but he was also sent forth by God, for he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not a man. But you'll notice the word apostle here. And he's not only the apostle, he's the high priest of our confession. Our confession is the whole realm of scripture truth. And we'll get to that when we get over to chapter 4 and verse 14. But notice, we see the greatness of our high priest when we consider his superiority because of the greatness of the one Moses, with whom he's compared. In the next verses in this chapter, our Lord is compared to Moses. Moses was sent by God, who appeared to him at the burning bush. And our Lord is here compared to Moses. Notice 5. Moses was a great man. The hand of providence preserved him as a baby, and the hand of God dug his grave at the finish. But now to the next page. I want you to turn to the next page very quickly. It's a supplemental page, and I just am quoting here what I.M. Haldeman said about Moses, on the life of Moses. And what it is, it's a series of striking antitheses concerning the life of Moses, and they show forth the providence of God in a very remarkable way. I'm just going to read one or two of these, and then you can dwell on the rest of them on your own. This is for your pleasure. He was a child of a slave and the son of a queen. Boy, you talk about the opposites in the life of Moses. Then notice, two, he was born in a hut and he lived in a palace. Three, he inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. Now you talk about the providence of God. This is my great high priest I'm talking about. Who is merciful, that means I have a high priest who's compassionate. He is faithful, I have a high priest who continuously watches over me. And as I see how he watched over Moses, how he cared for him, this is my God, and we can praise him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now in the name of the Lord Jesus for the privilege of coming into your presence, of being able to say, thank you, Lord, for so great a deliverer, for so great a savior, and for so great a salvation. We thank you that you took on him the seed of Abraham, and we thank you that belonging to Christ, we are that seed. And we are the seed that serves him and is accounted to the Lord for a generation. And we ask you to take this word and with it bless it to our hearts for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.